Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity once again to gather together to look at this final chapter in Thomas Boston's book regarding the fourfold state of man. And Lord, as we look at the very sober doctrine of hell, we ask that you would grant us understanding and wisdom. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the beginning of the chapter, he quotes from the passage that we've looked at several times already. That's Matthew chapter 25. And this is the last verse, verse 41, and then for 46. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Although those words are translated differently, everlasting punishment and eternal life, it is the exact same word in Greek, and so the duration of punishment and the duration of life are the same. It's the same words describing them. It's just they've chosen to translate it slightly differently because of the two subjects. So what Boston starts out by saying here is the first thing that Jesus did before he left the church and ascended into heaven was to bless his disciples. And then the last thing he will ever do before he descends from the judgment throne is to curse his enemies and condemn them to hell forever. And so what Boston's looking at in verse 41 here is the quality of the condemned, which is ye cursed, the punishment that they are sentenced to, and that is twofold. It's the punishment of loss, which is separation from God and Christ forever, and it is the separation and the punishment of sense in the sense that the most exquisite and extreme punishments and torments will be meted out to the wicked. Then in the third place, he said the aggravations of their torments, number one, they're ready for them, and they understand that they should not ever expect even a moment's respite. Now, what he's getting at there is these torments start and they never stop. And they continue to the point that there's you can't take a breath. The punishment is ongoing. Number two, they have the society of the devils in their torments being shut up with them in hell. And so here he gives this picture of the fact that during their lives they sinned and they were condemned. The fallen angels sinned against God. They were condemned to hell forever before man ever fell. And so that's the point that he's making. And they have been assigned to that. And then he basically says the condemned angels are a further terror to condemned humans who are cast into hell. Because he says in this life they're joined with devils in enmity against God and Christ and in the way of holiness. And in the other, when they die, they must lodge with them. And then he makes this comment, I love it. Thus all the goats shall be cut up together, shall be caught up together. And what he's getting at here is in the Old Testament, Leviticus 17, the word that's used there to render devils is also translated goat demons. You've seen that in some translations. And so it has to do with hairy ones. And so there's some translations that talk about goat demons. And so he's saying the demons are goat demons, and here are the goats who are on the left hand of Jesus, and they are cast into the same place. So he said all the goats are together, just as all the sheep of God are together in heaven. And then he says the last aggravation of their torment is the eternal duration of it. So here's the doctrine as he states it. The wicked shall be shut up under the curse of God in everlasting misery with the devils in hell. And that's his point that he's making in this chapter. So he begins by saying we must be very careful that we don't think that what we're talking about here is annihilation. And annihilationism is either the doctrine that when a person dies, he just sort of evaporates. There's nothing further that happens to him at all. It's just over. You know, this is sort of the view of people who believe in evolution, that we just have this body, and when this body dies, we don't really necessarily have a soul. We're being animated by chemical reactions and electrical reactions, and when we die, everything just is annihilated, disappears into nothingness. He said we have to be very careful we don't go there with the idea of annihilation, nor should we, and he doesn't deal with this, but nor should we think that the wicked spend a certain amount of time in hell and then they're annihilated. Now, he doesn't talk about this, but I recall a number of years ago, and I'm trying to remember who it was, and I don't want to say the wrong person. I think I know. I'm about 90% positive, but this just came to me, so I'm not going to give you the guy's name, but he's a well-known Reformed evangelical scholar who did believe that there would be a certain amount of time for punishment, and then the wicked would be annihilated at that point, that they would not spend an eternity in hell. The curse under which the wicked and the damned are shut up, the misery of the curse and the society with devils in that state, and then the eternity of it all. Those are the four things he's dealing with. So he begins by talking about the fact that the curse under which the damned will be shut up is hell, and it is a result of the sentence of the law. We shouldn't think that a person suddenly becomes liable to hell later on in life. We are born under the curse of the law. And so from the fact that we are born in it, we lead our whole lives, unless we are regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, we lead our whole lives in rebellion against God, and then we die in that state of rebellion against God. It's not like somebody was neutral for a while or maybe possibly good or whatever, and then suddenly he tripped over himself and became worthy of hell. No, he says we're born to it. That's the default position of all of mankind. If God does not intervene, any person born in this world, fallen in Adam, will be destined for hell apart from Christ. So all men by nature are under the curse, but that curse is removed from the elect by virtue of their union with Christ. And sometimes the curse has its first fruits on earth. There are temporal judgments that people have. Sometimes the wicked are judged in this life. Sometimes they're not, but sometimes they are. And yet he says that when we think about that, we have no concept of what this punishment actually is like when it comes to hell. So the worst possible thing that can happen to a person on earth as a punishment from God is so much less than the torment of hell forever. Several times in this chapter, he points out the fact we really don't know, because we really can't understand a number of things. One of them is eternity, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And so people live in this world. Some appear to be almost good, but they still, their hearts are in rebellion against God. They're still wicked. Others are given up to vile affections. And he quotes from Romans chapter 1. You see this downward spiral into sin as men give up on God and reject God. And God then gives them a debased mind, and they continue to spiral downward. And they get what they want, but what they want is rejection from God. And so their lusts grow more and more towards perfection. And here's one of the points that he makes about hell. Hell is, if heaven is the place of perfect peace and perfect righteousness, hell is the place of perfect sin and perfect unrighteousness, perfect unholiness, so that those who are cast into hell are at the extreme limit of what vileness they could ever be. And when you're in hell, the point that he's going to make is the devils don't care for you, because they love to see mankind suffer. And other people who are in hell don't care for you either, because they hate one another. And he even says at one point in the chapter that this is a place where all natural affections are gone. So that a mother who loved her daughter in hell would not even think of her daughter or would curse her daughter. and same type of thing. So all human affections are turned on their head, and everyone curses and hates one another. So there could never be a rebellion from hell because nobody would ever cooperate. He didn't say that, but that's the point he's getting at, is everybody hates each other. Maybe so. I don't know. Okay, so here you go. As in heaven, grace comes to its perfection, so in hell, sin arrives at its highest pitch. There are three things of fearful aspect here. When everything that might do good to men's souls is blasted to them so that their blessings are cursed. And there he talks about people who had heard sermons and had never responded to the sermon. That sermon is brought to bear for their condemnation. People who had prayed insincere, hypocritical prayers, those prayers are brought back for their judgment. And all of these types of things. Admonitions and reproofs they receive from godly men are brought to judge against them. Number two, when men go on sinning still in the face of plain rebukes, so this is something that aggravates the punishment in hell. Number three, when everything in one's lot is turned into fuel for one's lusts. So a person in this life who rejected God, didn't want to have anything to do with him, whose God was his belly, as it says, who was living only for himself and living only for his lust, then all of those things become fuel for his lust in hell, but there is still there's no satisfaction to it whatsoever. Can't get none. Yeah, he can't get none. sorry, but the full harvest follows in that misery which they shall ever lie under hell. So he's talking about God's curse upon them. And he says the only voice that they will hear in hell is a voice of extreme indignation and wrath. When God speaks to them, he will speak to cast them out of his presence forever. It's a voice of disdain. It's a voice of contempt that will come upon them. It's a voice of extreme hatred. It is a voice of eternal rejection from God. And so we tend to have a tendency to think of God being love and grace and all of that, and it makes us uncomfortable to even hear these words. And yet, as he's going to point out, because of the person against whom sin is being done, who is an eternal person, sin against him merits an eternal punishment, either in to the extent of the punishment that falls all at once or the duration of that punishment. And, of course, Christ has taken that eternal punishment upon himself. He was able to bear it because he is God and man. But human beings could not bear that all at once, and therefore it is of eternal duration. So use number one. There's lots of uses in here. Let all those who, being yet in their natural state, are under the curse, consider this, and flee to Jesus Christ in time that they may be delivered from it. One of the things I love about what Boston did with this, I mean, this is the doctrine of hell, okay? So it is full of wrath. It is full of curse. But every one of the points that he makes, he comes back and he calls on those who are not yet dead to repent. He calls on those who have not yet sinned to the extreme that they have died to turn to Jesus Christ. And so over and over again, what he's doing is he's painting this bleak picture, but then he's saying, repent, turn from this, turn to Christ. Okay, let all cursers consider this, whose mouths are filled with cursing themselves and others. He who clothes himself with cursing shall find the curse come into his bowels like water. Psalm 109, verse 18. And he says that will happen unless you repent. Now he's going to talk about the misery of the damned. Once again, as the saints in heaven are advanced to the highest pitch of happiness, so the damned in hell arrive at the height of misery. The punishment of loss, which they undergo, is separation from God, separation from the Lord. They shall be eternally separated from God and from Christ. Now, here's an interesting point. He says they will be locally separated from the man, Christ, because Christ is only in one place and he's not in the place of hell, and therefore they are locally separated from the man, Christ, who is king, but they cannot indeed be locally separated from God. They cannot be in a place where he is not, because he's everywhere present. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Psalm 139, verse 8. So it's impossible to escape God, although they can be away from the presence of Christ. Now, and then he, listen to this picture. Though he will be present in the very center of their souls, if I may so express it, while they are wrapped up in fiery flames in utter darkness, it shall only be to feed them with the vinegar of his wrath and to punish them with the emanations of his revenging justice. They shall never more taste of his goodness and bounty, nor have the least glimpse of hope from him. So he's saying that the souls in hell cannot be separated from God, who is spirit, and that their experience of God with them is only God of wrath and judgment and punishment. And he says the separation of the wicked from God will be an involuntary separation. Now, during this life, they depart from him, and they will not come to him, even when they're called to do so by sermons and so on. But then they shall be driven away from him when they would gladly abide with him. In other words, when they see what the actual result is, they're like little kids who get caught with their hand in the cookie jar, and immediately they want to take it all back, and they that's not going to happen. And so I think the way he's expressing this is not that they, after death, love God. There's no love at all. As a matter of fact, he points out that they continue to hate him, they continue to sin against him over and over again, but it is a regret and a remorse that they see what they could have had and they don't have it and they long for it. And that's what he's getting here, at here. They're driven away from him when they would gladly abide with him. They would abide with God to escape this punishment. But that's really the only reason, not because they love him, not because they reject sin in any way. It's a total and utter separation. It is a final separation. They're shut up to everlasting horror and despair. And then he, in explaining this, he says, God is the chief good, therefore to be separated from him must be the chief evil. So if God is the chief good and you have no dealing with him in that way, then you must be experiencing the chief evil. God's the fountain of all goodness. And God is light, and therefore, when the Bible talks about being cast out into the outer darkness, his point that he makes is a total eclipse of all light, of comfort and ease whatsoever, and even physical light. And so he's saying that hell is not this bright thing lit by flames. The flames are there in whatever way, and he's not going to define what that is because he doesn't know. Could be metaphorical, it could be spiritual, it could be literal, he's just not sure, but it is punishment. But he says this is not a bright place. There is not a ray of light that will fall upon the eye of a person in hell forever. So that's a scary thought. When God goes, all that is good and comforting goes with him, all ease and quiet of body and mind. Thus, in their separation from God, all peace is removed far away from them, and pain in body and anguish of soul succeed to it. All joy goes with unmixed sorrow, and unmixed sorrow settles in them. All quiet and rest separate from them, and they are filled with horror and rage. Hope flies away. Despair seizes them. Common operations of the Spirit, which now restrain them, are withdrawn forever, and sin comes to its utmost height. So what he's getting at here is that we've talked about common grace. Common operations of the Spirit. The reason that this world is not hell itself is because God restrains through common grace and through common operations of the Spirit sinful men so that they are not as bad in this world as they could be. Some men are worse than others, obviously. Some are almost devils incarnate. But all men are not like that, or this world would be hell. And so he's saying there in hell, every bit of restraint is removed so that the evil of every single individual comes to its fullest form. There's no restraint at all. God removes any restraint of any kind. But it doesn't do him any good. The covetous man cannot enjoy his wealth there. An ambitious man can enjoy any honor that he ever had. The sensual or lustful man cannot have any pleasure there. There's no offer of Christ there. There's no pardon. There's no peace. No well of salvation in the pit of destruction. So he says, because man naturally wants to be happy, desires to be happy, he knows that he's not sufficient in himself. And so he wants something outside of himself, a desire for something outside to make him happy. This is why, this is the driving motivation behind advertising. He's not talking about this, I am. The driving motivation behind advertising is people want something outside of themselves to make themselves happy because they feel like, if I only have that new car, if I only have that yacht, if I only have that vacation, if I only have that trophy wife, if I only have a second or third or fourth house and all of these things. As a pastor, I need my jet now. You all know that. I want a jet here so I can fly from Bearville to here.
Helicopter.
That'll do, I guess, as long as I have a chauffeur to helicopter me. People want stuff. They want something outside themselves, and they are convinced that if I only get it, it'll make me happy. But think about what happens. When you get what you think will make you happy, it disappoints you, and it doesn't make you happy. And therefore, sinful men are driven to want more of that. Maybe that's not the right thing, but the next thing to come along is the right thing. And so he's saying here that lusting sense of wanting whatever cannot be satisfied in hell. It still is there. It's heightened to the greatest degree. But what they come to understand finally is that the only enjoyment that can be found is enjoyment in God, and that is forever forbidden to them. And so when they realize that, that adds to the torment of hell.
Even who dies with the most toys
doesn't win. Does not win. No, he does not win. The doors of earth and heaven are both shut against them at once. They can't go back up to get their stuff, and they can't go to the Lord because they are cursed by Him. So while they live under an eternal gnawing hunger after happiness, which they certainly know shall never be in the least measure satisfied, all doors are closed against them. So whatever they think might possibly bring them happiness, they can't go back to earth to get it, and they can't go to heaven to God to get anything from Him. And here we go. The damned shall know that some are perfectly happy in the enjoyment of God from whom they themselves are separated, and that will aggravate their sense of loss. He goes to the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, and he talks about how the man in hell in flames sees Lazarus far off in Abraham's bosom. And he draws from that the idea that people in heaven can see people in hell. People in hell can see people in heaven. People in hell long for the happiness that's there in heaven, but they can never have it, and that adds to their torment. As they cannot fail of reflecting on the happiness of those in heaven, without any hope of attaining to contentment on their own lot, so every thought of that happiness will aggravate their loss. And then he says, another thing that adds to the misery is they'll remember a time when they might have been made partakers of the blessed company of the saints in enjoyment of God, and that will aggravate their sense of loss. In other words, they will remember in hell the time that they heard that sermon that clearly presented Christ, and yet they did not want Him. and that rejection of Christ in their hearts will become an aggravation to them, that they will realize that opportunity was given to me and I squandered that opportunity, and that will be part of the misery of hell. They'll remember with bitterness that Jesus Christ, with all his benefits, was offered to them. They were pressed to accept, but they would not. They would not hearken. Some will remember that there was a probability of their being eternally happy. Others will remember that they thought themselves sure of heaven, but being blinded with pride and self-conceit, they were above ordinances and beyond instruction. In other words, they hypocritically thought that they were already believers by what they did. They didn't need anything else, and therefore they were self-sufficient, and they realize that that's not true now. They see their loss to be irrecoverable, and that they lie under that punishment forever. Two things will pierce them to the heart. That they never knew the worth of it till it was irrecoverably lost, and that what they chose in place of what they lost was dung and dross. So no matter how glorious the world's offerings are, or no matter what the... The world offers you a glittering prize and says this is the best thing that you could ever possibly have, and that you want it more than anything else. You throw Christ away to get that one thing, and what you discover is that it is gold spray paint on cow dung, or make it worse, human excrement. That's what it amounts to. And so we've cast away, people in hell have cast away the eternal good. They've cast away Christ. They've cast it away for this glittering bauble that is at its heart nothing but dung. So once again, use sinners, be persuaded to come to God through Jesus Christ, uniting with him through the mediator, that you may be preserved from this fearful separation of him. So every time he comes to this, he comes right back and says, the use of knowing this is repent, believe in Jesus. None will pity you in hell. There's no love there, only loathing. All being loathed of God, loathing him, and loathing one another. And then he says, this is the terrible thing. Christ now, during this life, says to you, come. Then he will say, depart. And
depart from me, you
do that's right. The damned will be punished in hell with a punishment of sins. They must depart from God into everlasting fire. So he says, first I'm going to prove that whatever kind of fire it is more vehement and terrible than any fire on earth. And second, I shall state some of the properties of these fiery torments. So he's talking about how burning is one of the worst, terrible punishments. All of you know that when you burned your hand. Yeah, just a tiny little bit, not your whole entire body. Mm-hmm. So he paints this picture, and heaven, grace is brought to perfection, and sin is brought to its height in hell, and so evil punishment arrives at its perfection of horribleness there. Okay, when therefore we hear of hellfire, it is necessary that we understand it by something more vehement, piercing, and tormenting than any fire ever seen by our eyes. So he paints this picture of just the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how bad that was, and he's saying that that is not even a pale comparison to what hell is like, because it is duration that goes on forever. He talks about it being the second death, the lake of fire. The damned in hell shall be ever dying, crushed under the wine press of the wrath of God. And that the picture is given of the worm that doesn't die, the fire that is not quenched, the bottomless pit which they're ever sinking in. And he says, it's not just a fire, but a lake of fire and brimstone. So his picture there is, not only are you burned in part, but you're swimming completely immersed in fire. Fire cannot affect a spirit, but hellfire can not only pierce into the body, but directly into the soul of the damned. And so he says that this is a prepared fire. Depart from me into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so it's prepared by God for the devil. That's how vehement that fire is, and the damned are cast into that as well. Fire of God's own preparing.
Does he make the point that Satan is not the king of heaven?
No, he does not make that point. Satan is the only thing he mentions in here. I don't think he mentioned it. I think something else I read this past week. Yeah, you said hell. Hell, I knew what you meant.
Yeah, okay.
Satan is not the king of hell. He doesn't rule in hell. As a matter of fact, one thing he does say in this chapter is Satan deceived the angels who fell. So they hate him as much as the humans who get there hate him because he deceived mankind. And so it's not like he has a vast army that is in love with him, but rather that in hell, when all of that takes place, they will continue to hate him for having deceived them, and the damned will hate him as well. There's universal torment, and he just keeps going on and on with essentially the same illustrations. I'm trying to see if there's another point that he makes here. Oh, conscience will become a worm to gnaw and prey upon them. Remorse for their sins shall seize them in torment forever. And then he talks about the torments of hell being manifold. All sorts of evil is found there. They can never escape it. It's a lake of fire where they'll be ever swimming and burning. A pit they will never be able to find a bottom of. A worm that does not die. A fire that is not quenched. Their eyes shall be kept in blackness and darkness without the least comfortable gleam of light. Their ears filled with frightful yellings of the infernal crew. They shall taste nothing but the sharpness of God's wrath, the dregs of the cup of his fury. The stench of the burning lake of brimstone will be the smell there forever. They will be in vehement torment, and weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth will follow. And then he goes back to talk about how this is likened to the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. Remember Gehenna in the New Testament, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. That was the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. And the reason it was a garbage dump was in 2 Kings, this was the place where people would go outside of Jerusalem to worship the false god Moloch. And what they did was they had this huge iron statue, and he talks about this. He brings out some stuff I hadn't heard before. The statue has long arms and an open mouth, and it's heated inside like a burning furnace. And so a baby or an infant is placed in the arms of that and slides down alive into the mouth of that idol to be burned up forever. And the point that he brings out is during that time, while that sacrifice is going on, to avoid hearing the screams of the baby that's dying, drums are beaten in rhythm, which he says is why it is called Tophet in 2 Kings. So they beat their drums in the time of the horrible sacrifice. There will be degrees of torment in hell, but the least of the load of wrath will be insufferable. Some will burn more vehemently than others according to their sins that have been more heinous than others. They will be uninterrupted. There's no intermission. There's no ease. There's not even for a moment. They will be unpitied. The blessed company in heaven shall rejoice in the execution of God's righteous judgment and sing while the smoke rises up forever and ever. Revelation 19:3. And again they said, Hallelujah. Her smoke rose up forever and ever. So no compassion can be expected from the devil and his angels who delight in the ruin of men. Neither will one pity another there. Natural affection will be extinguished. This is where he says parents will not love their children. Children will not love their parents. And then to complete their misery, their torment shall be eternal. Okay. So learn from this. The evil of sin. the necessity of fleeing to Jesus Christ by faith. And then he says, the damned shall have the society of devils in their miserable state of hell. This is where they depart to be with them. It says, now they go about like roaring lions, seeking whom they may devour, but then they shall be confined in their den with their prey. So imagine that for just a minute. So here's the picture. You know, the lions, Peter warns us of the prowling of the devil and demons prowling about like roaring lions, seeking whom they may devour. He says, here, it's not like they're outside the camp. They're in their den, and you're thrust into their den, and the door's closed, and you're stuck in the den with those roaring lions that devour forever. Lastly, let us consider the eternity of the whole, the everlasting continuance of the miserable state of the damned in hell. And here he says, he fails to be able to describe what eternity is as far as we as creatures can understand this. So no one can comprehend eternity except God, who is eternal. God has no beginning. God has no end. Eternity is different from us. And the point that he's making is that it has a beginning for us. As far as the creature is concerned, there is a beginning to eternity. But there's no middle and there's no end. It shall never have an end. The first who entered into eternity is as far from the end of it as the last who will go hither at his entry. So here, imagine this, picture this for a minute. Eternity is such an incomprehensible thing for us that the very first person ever cast into hell is as far from it being over as the very last person ever cast into hell will be when Jesus comes back and the final judgment takes place. So that we can't comprehend things that have no duration or no step-by-step process or no minutes being ticked off. Therefore, eternity, which is before us, is a duration that has a beginning but no end. It is a beginning without a middle, a beginning without an end. After millions of years have passed in it, it is still beginning. And that's, as we think about the eternity in heaven, that's the same thing that's true for us. He's mentioned that already, that the saints have an everlasting rest, that eternity for us is only still just beginning in heaven. But here, the flip side of that is punishment and hell is only just beginning for the those who are cast into it. And then he's trying to liken it to various things. There's a certain definite number of stars, although you can't count them. There's a definite number of stars out there in the universe, but no number to the ages of eternity. So even if a person were able to count all the stars that not only can be seen but can be projected to be seen, you still have much more when it comes to eternity. When you look to a mountain, imagine in your hearts how long it would be before the mountain should be removed by a little bird coming but once every 1,000 years and carrying away but one grain of dust at once. The mountain would eventually be removed that way and brought to an end, but eternity will never end.
I remember hearing that when I was a young man. Camp Pearl.
Oh, that?
And I gave that illustration. I remember there's still an end to it.
Yeah.
Even if it once every 1,000 years, one grain. But he used the grains that was on the seashore.
Yeah, same. You could do exactly the same thing. Yeah, because he talks about it that way. He talks about all the blades of grass on the face of the earth or all the dust of the earth or any of that kind. Eventually it could be removed, but eternity would still be just beginning.
He just likened it to that.
Yeah.
But it's still, you never run out of sand.
Right, yeah, exactly. Okay, let us take a view of what is eternal in the state of the damned in hell. Whatever is included in the fearful torments of their state, it is everlasting. Everlasting fire that shall not be quenched. The damned themselves shall be eternal, for they will have being forever and will never be substantially destroyed or annihilated. So for it to be, as it says here, these will go away into everlasting punishment. For that punishment to be everlasting, then the people who bear that punishment must also be made everlasting. In other words, they can never die. And he points out you can't commit suicide there. You can't get somebody to kill you there because they're not even willing. They're in their own torment. They're not going to help you out. And so he says, it is a destroyed indeed they shall be, but their destruction will be an everlasting destruction, a destruction of their well-being, but not of their being. Okay. They shall forever be under the pangs of death, ever dying, never dead, absolutely void of life. The curse shall lie upon them eternally. Now, punishment is eternal. And so here he says, if God was able to protect the bodies of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace from being burned up, God certainly is able to keep the bodies of the damned from being dissolved in hellfire forever. Their knowledge and sense of misery will be eternal. And they know assuredly that it will be. And he says, if hope deferred maketh the heart sick, Proverbs 13:12, how killing it will be for hope, how killing will it be for hope to be rooted up, slain over, outright, and buried forever out of the creature's sight. This will fill them with hatred and rage against God, their irreconcilable enemy, and under it they will roar forever like wild bulls in a net and fill the pit with blasphemies evermore. The infinite dignity of the party, now the reason that hell is eternal is the infinite dignity of the party offended by sin requires an infinite punishment be inflicted for the vindication of his honor. Since the demerit of sin rises according to the dignity and excellence of the person against whom it is committed. Thus, this requires an infinite punishment to be inflicted on the sinner, which, since it cannot in him be infinite in value, it must needs be infinite in duration, that is to say, eternal. The sinner will have continued all of his life to commit provocations against God, and he will continue to go on and do that. He would do it in his life if God hadn't held him back, but in hell he will suffer eternally under pain, rage, envy, and grudge. They will be blaspheming God there. It's not the wrath of God, but their own wicked nature that is the true cause of their sinning under it. For the holy Jesus bore the wrath of God without so much as one unbecoming thought of God, and far less any unbecoming word. So what he's saying is the wrath of God will be poured out, but it is their wicked nature that is going to be judged. They will respond in an ungodly way. Okay. And then he once again uses this and say, look at your life. No matter how long you live, it's going to be a short period of time compared with eternity. Doesn't matter whether it's 60, 80, 100 years. There's a greater disproportion between a hair's breadth and the circumference of the whole earth than there is between your life, no matter how old you live, and eternity. And then he makes the point that some things seem weighty, which, when weighed in the balance of eternity, are really light, and some things that we consider to be, that sinful men consider to be light, are found to be very heavy. Here's the point. Weigh the world and all that is in it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the whole will be found light in the balance of eternity. Weigh your afflictions in this balance, you'll find that the heaviest of them is very light in respect to the weight of eternal anguish. Weigh the most difficult and uneasy duties of religion here, and you will no more reckon the yoke of Christ insupportable. Weigh your convictions in this balance. But on the other hand, weigh sin in the balance. And though now it seems to be a light thing for you to sin, you will find it a weight sufficient to turn up an eternal weight of wrath upon you. And last, be warned and stirred up to flee from the wrath to come. So once again, he comes right to the very end. He comes back to a call of repentance. And he says, there's time now, as long as you're still alive, there's time to consider that. Think about how terrible it would be to live under the violent pain of hell forever without any intermission. And yet that is a very small thing compared with separation from the Holy God. So because eternity is an awful thought for a sinner, and then reflect on that and turn to Christ. There's no way to get them removed but by receiving Christ as he is offered in the gospel for justification and sanctification. And he is now offered to you with all his salvation. So he quotes a couple of scripture verses and tells the reader to repent. All right. Any questions or comments?
Yes, and that's what we deserve.
Yes, yes, exactly. That was the point that he made. It's not like we start out innocent and we do something and then we become worthy of it, but we deserve from the very moment of conception on where we deserve this punishment forever. And it's only remitted in Christ. It's only forgiven in Christ.
Thank you.
Amen. Okay, next time we're going to go to this little book, The Crook in the Lot by Thomas Boston. And we're going to read the first 16 pages. Read the if you want to, the biography to begin with. But then when we get to chapter 1, The Sovereignty and Wisdom of God and the Afflictions of Men Displayed, read the first 16 pages and you'll come to a little Roman numeral 2. And we'll stop, that'll conclude it. We'll stop at the beginning of Roman numeral 2. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we have learned. They are very sobering. Even to contemplate your wrath in hell is a disturbing thing. It is something that is so uncomfortable for sinners that they obviously don't want to face it. And even for us as believers in Christ, it's uncomfortable for us to think about these things. And yet we know that you are the great God, and that because of who you are, you must punish sin. And we praise you and thank you for that. We thank you most of all, as Ellis has said this evening, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have delivered us by your life and by your death. And so, Father, we pray that we would live to glorify you. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.